the first chapter of the Epistle of 1 John, and we're building on the contrast that lays the foundation for the entire book, and that is the contrast between light and darkness. We read last time in chapter 1 and verse 5, "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." And I'll review a little bit that we've seen about the light, and then we're going to move on and finish up how the light physically is a spiritual picture of God, and then we're going to look into the idea of darkness, because if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We're going to resume in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's go ahead and go before the Lord in a moment of silent prayer, which gives each of us an opportunity to express our own needs and requests. Certainly also to examine ourselves and make sure there's nothing in our life that would hinder our fellowship and therefore our study and our spiritual growth. Join me then for a moment of silence, and then I'll pray and we'll begin. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are to have the opportunity this evening to gather ourselves together, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, recognizing that whatever tests, whatever trials we may face at the present time, underneath are the everlasting arms. We ask, Father, that you'd guide and direct our study this evening so that the word that we study would not fall on deaf ears, but that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, and that we would receive this truth by faith. By grace through faith we have been saved, and by grace through faith we are to live our lives. And so we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified in our midst, as we know He is here among us. And we recognize, Father, that the goal and the objective of our study is that by taking in the written word, we also are conformed to the living word. Let our lives reflect Him in everything that we think, say, and do. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, remember that in 1 John 1:5, John makes a point-blank statement. That statement is that God is light, and in Him is no darkness whatsoever. The language, the grammar at that point is very emphatic. God absolutely is light. It's a statement of absolute status. And in Him is absolutely no darkness of any kind, or any darkness whatsoever. You remember that in our study last time, we noted that pure light is white. And we noted that all light has three primary colors. Those three colors are yellow or gold, red, and blue. And we made a comparison here because gold in Scripture is a picture of deity, and therefore we related this to God the Father. Red in Scripture is symbolic of sacrifice, and therefore we related this to the Lord Jesus Christ. Blue in Scripture is the color of royalty, and royalty comes by anointing, and so we related this to God the Holy Spirit. Now from those three colors, we know all of the other colors come. If you combine these colors together, if you combine, for example, I think blue and gold, you get green. I don't know what all the combinations are, but we do know that out of the three, there actually come, if you put light through a prism, you end up with a rainbow. And in a rainbow, interestingly, there are seven colors. Seven is the picture, of course, in Scripture of divine perfection. And so the illustration that we used here was rain. Rain is the most common prism that bends the light or refracts the light so that the colors are seen. The symbolism here would be that when the light of God is shining in the light of a believer, or as John says, when we are walking in the light, and sorrows and trials and troubles illustrated by the rain come into our life, what it does is it gives us the opportunity to reflect the various characteristics of God. If you go into the areas of divine essence, you can actually see ways in which all of the areas of God's essence can be reflected in the life of a believer. God's sovereignty can be reflected in the fact that in the midst of our trials, we have the assurance that God causes all things to work together for good. Joseph, for example, after all of the trials and the sufferings that he went through from his own family and his own brothers, in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20 said, "You meant these things to me for evil, but God meant them to me for good." So here you see his simple trust in the sovereignty of God, the fact that God was in control. In other areas, possibly the righteousness and the justice of God would come out, expressing itself in the composite characteristic that we call holiness. In other ways, possibly the love of God would come out. Paul himself spoke of the fact that when he was persecuted, what did he do in return? He blessed. When he was attacked, he dealt with his people, or with the attackers, with the opposition and the enemies, with a gracious attitude. So the love of God is coming out in that sense. All of the characteristics of God have the potential of being brought out in the believer's life if, in the midst of our trials, we are walking by faith. Let me just add one more thing, and that is simply this. Those things that most greatly reveal the character of Jesus Christ in us, those things that most exemplify His life and speak of the character of God, are things that come out not in the good times. They come out in the tests, they come out in the trials, they come out in the afflictions, they come out in the adversities, and of course this is the whole story of Scripture. So God is light, and we could go on and on and on with light, but we recognize that in the symbolism we are talking about two things that are antithetical, two things that cannot be reconciled. There is no reconciliation between light and darkness. Light and darkness represent entities at war. And of course, we recognize that this is the angelic conflict, the war that began with the rebellion of Lucifer, recorded for us in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. That war is continuing up to the present time. We looked at several passages that dealt with characteristics of light. We saw, for example, in Genesis chapter 1 that God brought light into the darkness. And I want to point out again, because it's going to come up again in our study this evening, God did not create the darkness. The implication from Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, is that the darkness was there, and God brought into the darkness and into the chaos, which is a counterpart of darkness, light and order. Then we saw in the book of Exodus, during the ninth plague in Egypt, that it was a plague of darkness on the homes that were in Egypt, and yet in the houses of the Israelite people, there was light. So once again, the darkness and the light. We came all the way down to the person of Jesus Christ, who came into this world as the light. John chapter 1 and verse 4 says, "In him was life, and his life was the light of men." We'll see more on that briefly. We looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. And we saw five contrasts: a contrast between Christ and Belial, light and darkness, righteousness and lawlessness, believer versus unbeliever, and temples versus idols. And we recognize that in these five areas there is no fellowship, no communion, no accord, no partnership, and no agreement. Once again, all we're doing is defining two realms: the realm of light, the realm of darkness. That brings us then to Ephesians chapter 5, where instead of just defining, we begin to see what light does and how light wages its warfare against the dark and carries out its campaign against the dark. In Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 8, which says, "For you were once darkness." You'll remember in the second chapter of Ephesians in verse 1, Paul says to these Ephesian believers, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Paul identifies the state of these believers, and though we call it the Ephesian epistle, remember that it was actually a circular letter sent to the seven churches of Asia. So he identifies their former position as a position in darkness. "You formerly were darkness." This, of course, refers to the time prior to their believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. While they were dead in their trespasses and sins, while they were still, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22, in Adam, while they were spiritually dead and separated from God, all of these things helping us to understand what he means by darkness. You, he says, were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Now, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 tells us that at the moment of salvation, God transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. Here in Adam, we were identified as sinners. Here in Christ, by regeneration, by the baptism of the Spirit that places us into union with Christ, we're identified as saints. Oftentimes we hear people say, "I'm just a sinner saved by grace." The Bible never uses that terminology, any more than the Bible would use the terminology of saying, "I'm just a child of darkness that's entered into the light." Because we were in darkness, but now we are light. We were dead in Adam, but now we live in the Lord. We were once darkness, but now light, and the same with sinner and saint. We are no longer identified by God or Scripture as sinners, though we realize, and John's going to point this out, we do commit sins. But we are not identified by nature as sinners, and the reason is because if any man is in Christ, he is what?
New
a new creature. Old things have passed away. How many things have become new? 50%? 75%? Do I hear 90? All things have become new. And it's very important that we understand that, because John's argument all the way through the epistle of 1 John is going to be built on the absolute foundation of that transformation. We were darkness, not anymore. Therefore, for us to be engaged in darkness, involved in darkness, and this is very important, is contrary to our nature. It is something that doesn't fit with the believer in Jesus Christ. And therefore, it has effects that need to be understood on the believer, on his spiritual life, and of course on his activities in this world. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then he identifies some of what he means by light when he says in verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit. So walking in the light is identified as walking in the Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Walking in the light is going to lead us into understanding. It's going to lead us into awareness, and it's going to bring us into comprehension of that which is the will of God for our life. But we want to begin now in verse 11, where he says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. John is talking about fellowship. Here he talks about a distortion of fellowship. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Is it possible that we can? Of course, otherwise he wouldn't warn us not to. But rather, expose them. Now this is what light does. Light exposes. And he goes on to say, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that are done by them in secret. But all things, verse 13, that are exposed are made manifest by the light. The word for exposure is elenko. E-L-E-N-C-H-O, elenko. And elenko, interestingly, is the word that is used for rebuke. It's the word for rebuke. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for rebuke. This is the word for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So light rebukes the darkness. If we were to shut out all of these lights, for example, and light a tiny match, what happens? No matter how small the match, the darkness flees. If you could put out all the lights in the world tonight and light a small match, all of the darkness of the whole world could not overcome that little light. Light is far more powerful than the darkness. In fact, darkness really only has one power, and that is the power of vacuum. Light is a positive force. Darkness is simply the absence of light. And we'll see more about that as we move along. This is why the Scripture tells us in the book of James in the 4th chapter, if we resist the devil, he will flee. providing, of course, that we're resisting in the light and not in our own energy. If we resist in our own energy, what's he going to do? He's going to laugh at us. We're going to be a joke. If we resist in the power of the Spirit, if we resist in obedience to the truth, if we resist in our fellowship with God, then obviously he has to flee. Why? Because he is the prince of darkness, and here we're holding up one little candle, and what's he doing? He's having to flee. This is a fact that the average believer has not yet comprehended. Why should Satan spend so much time trying to deceive us? Why should he spend so much time trying to mislead us? Why would he exert such effort in people as weak and frail and puny as we are? Because he understands what's available to us. And if we ever grasp and lay hold of that which God has laid at our disposal, then the kingdom of darkness will begin to tremble. You see, it was because Jesus Christ came into this world that the demons came out of the woodwork. Everywhere he went, his proclamation of the truth and his living reality of the truth was a light that exposed them. And because they were exposed, they had to speak and they had to cry out. As we'll find later on in Mark chapter 9, the demon-possessed man screams out in the synagogue, "I know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God. Have you come to destroy us?" And it's an amazing thing to me that in Jesus' presence, the demons always have to speak the truth. That's one thing we can say for demons that we can't even say for humans. In his presence, the demons are always forced to speak the truth. And Christ rebukes the demon, and that's a very interesting word, and I'll explain it to you. You'll have to wait till we get to Mark chapter 9 in our Sunday afternoon study. Why did he rebuke, and how did he rebuke the demon? Very, very interesting. We'll see it at that time. Preview of coming attractions. Rather expose them, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. The word to make manifest is the opposite of darkness. It is phaneroo, and phanerao is a word that means to bring to light, to make clear, to identify in its true nature, or to reveal. When you expose, you identify, you reveal, you make clear. And so the light exposes the darkness, manifests it for what it really is. All things that are exposed are made manifest, that is clear, revealed, by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Now I want you to stop and think just for a moment on that statement. What does light do? According to this passage, light exposes the darkness. Now the word to expose is a word that means to rebuke, that is, to cause the darkness to withdraw. I want you to think of this in word pictures. Turn out all the lights, it's dark. Light a candle, the darkness withdraws. What happens when the darkness withdraws? It's been rebuked. It's been forced to withdraw, and in the place where it withdraws, things are made manifest. If you're walking through a dark room, and you're about to fall over something, and you light a candle and you see it, as the darkness is rebuked, other things are made manifest. What are we told in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9? In that section, he keeps emphasizing, if we're lying to ourselves, if we're deceiving ourselves, if we're calling God a liar, if we're saying we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, it's all a big deception. Why? Because of the lie. Because of the dishonesty. But as soon as you and I get honest with God, what do we do? If we confess our sins, we have just turned on the light, the darkness begins to flee, everything that's in the darkness comes out and comes into the open, it's revealed for what it is, and because we've taken a stand on truth, we are restored to fellowship. That's going to become a very, very important point as we move back into that section. Whatever makes manifest is light. What did Jesus say? This is the condemnation, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Why? Because the darkness concealed their deeds. But he said, everyone who comes to the light makes manifest that his works are wrought in God. That's not saying that everything he's doing is right. It's saying that he is willing to have himself exposed before God. He is willing to step out of the darkness into the light so that the darkness is forced to flee, so that things are made manifest, so that what has to be dealt with, has to be corrected, can be dealt with. Now, He goes on to, then to say in verse 14, therefore he says, he's quoting here Scripture, therefore he says, verse 14, awake you who sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. He's talking here to a believer. He's talking to a believer out of fellowship. A believer out of fellowship is seen to have three things that characterize him. Number one, he is asleep. That means he is spiritually unconscious. Sleep is used two different ways of the believer. Sleep is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the rapture passage, for death in Christ. Death in Christ is called sleep. Those who are asleep in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. So it can be used of death in Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he uses a different word. And this different word refers not to sleep in the sense of death, but sleep in the sense of spiritual apathy in a condition of the hardened soul. And the hardened soul is said to be asleep. Why? Because it's unconscious and insensitive to the things of God. So here he talks to a believer and he says that you are asleep, that is, spiritually unconscious. Secondly, he says that you are dead, and that is spiritually inoperative. James tells us in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 21, that faith without works is dead. There you have the sleeping believer, and there you have a dead condition that is spiritually inoperative. The third condition is that this believer is in the darkness. He needs to come into the light. Awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. What's he talking about? He's talking about that very condition that John is using as a foundation for spirituality in 1 John chapter 1. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 1 and consider, in light of what we've just seen from Ephesians, the sixth verse. If, in fact, light exposes, and actually there are three things, just for the sake of reviewing the passage we just looked at. We saw that there are three characteristics of the believer who is out of fellowship. He is asleep, he is dead functionally or operationally, he is in the darkness. All right? There are three things that light does. Number one, it rebukes. Number two, it reveals. And number three, it transforms. This is what happens when the believer comes out of darkness into light. So again, verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is absolutely no darkness at all. No communion between Christ and Belial, no fellowship between light and darkness, no partnership believer and unbeliever, and so on and so forth. So we see now in verse 6, if we say, and keep in mind that John was dealing here by those who were being deceived by the Gnostics. The Gnostics that were busy at this time in the Lycus Valley around Ephesus were those who were saying that salvation is a matter of knowledge. They believed that there were many, many levels of knowledge. And the average person was clear down here on the earth. But they believed that through all of these various levels of knowledge, if you climbed high enough, you would come to a point of understanding what they called the mystery. And if you grasped enough information, you would come to a point of salvation. They would say that salvation was not a matter of faith. As a matter of fact, the Gnostics scoffed at the idea of faith. Nothing was more despicable to a Gnostic than faith, because faith to them was something that you couldn't feel or touch. It was something that was intangible. It was something that was too simple. So they scoffed at the idea of salvation by faith. So John is speaking primarily against the heresies of the Gnostics, which have begun to permeate the early church, just as New Age information, New Age doctrines, which is nothing but old Babylonish religion, is entering into the church today. People today in the Church of Jesus Christ are grasping at things that are deceptions from ancient times. Ancient Baalism is being revived. The Babylonish mysteries are being revived. The worship of Molech is being revived. All of the things that have been a part of ancient religions throughout history are all being revived in the time that you and I live. And the terrible thing is, believers, gullible and untaught, uneducated in the Word, we live in a biblically illiterate time, because they don't know the truth, they fall for the lie. That's the danger. So he says in verse 6, if we say, the word to say means to affirm or allege. The condition is a third class condition, meaning that this is potential. Maybe you'll say this, maybe you won't, but it is potential. It is a danger. It's a danger that you as a believer might make this declaration or state as an affirmation or an assurance, that you might make a profession, and that profession is that you have fellowship with Him, or that we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness. Remember that the word fellowship from koinonia is a word that means to have communion, accord, partnership, agreement. And it indicates, of course, that we are declaring that we have fellowship with Him who is the light in the absolute sense. God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. If we say, if we declare or affirm that we have partnership, communion, fellowship with Him, and yet walk in darkness. Walking in darkness is a present subjunctive. The verb is peripateo. Pateo, of course, means to walk. Common word for conduct. Peri means about. And so it refers to our lifestyle. If we affirm, declare, that we have fellowship with Him, and yet we walk about, conduct our lives, live our lifestyle in the realm of darkness. We're going to define that for you in just a moment. We lie and do not practice the truth. The word for lying is pseudomai. P-S-E-U-D-O-M-A-I. Pseudomai. Pseudo, of course, is the word that we get, and we use from this quite a bit. Pseudomai here is a present middle indicative, which means that we keep on voluntarily deceiving ourselves. The middle voice, you'll remember, is something that Australians should be able to identify with and understand better than people in the rest of the world because of that strange little bent stick that has its origin here. Someone takes that stick and they throw it and it goes, comes right back. It's a boomerang. The middle voice means that we produce an action that comes around and affects us. If we produce the right action, then it's good because we receive the benefit. If we produce a wrong action, then it's disastrous because we have the bad effects. And what I'm going to show you tonight in the time that remains is how absolutely disastrous it is for you and I as believers to affirm, whether we do this verbally, whether we're just doing it by the front that we put on, that we have fellowship with Him. Oh yes, we're in fellowship with the Lord, and we talk about all these things, and yet we're walking in the dark. By the way, how do we know we do this? When we have to hide anything in our life, we're walking in the dark. Why is it that they rejected the light? Because their deeds were evil. The darkness hid and covered them. The light rebukes the darkness so that it flees away. It manifests the things that are hiding in the darkness so that it can transform that which is in the darkness. When you and I are willing under the light of the Word of God to say, this is in my life and this is wrong. Not to me, not to this group. We don't go in for group confession. I'm not going to confess my sins to you. I don't want you to confess your sins to me. But this is under the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit, under the illumination that comes to us from the light of the Word. As we study, God will put His finger on things in our lives. As He causes the dark to back away, these things become manifest. And it's a very, very subtle thing. If we had a dimmer switch, for example, if we were to sit here and I just dimmed it very, very slowly, just by little, by little, by little, you wouldn't even notice until all of a sudden it was very gloomy. And you'd say, what's happened to the light? That's the same thing that happens in the soul of a believer. It is possible for us to make such an affirmation. Potential, as believers to continue to proclaim fellowship with God, talk about God, attend Bible study, be involved in Christian ministry, and yet we're walking in darkness. If we do that, we've deceived ourselves, and that's the effect of the middle voice. We are lying, but we are the victims of our lie. How tragic is that victimization? I want to show you tonight. It is tragic beyond description. Let's look at it. What do we mean by walking in darkness? Get ready to write, because we have quite a few things that we need to record. To walk in darkness, again, is a subjunctive mood, present subjunctive, and it indicates a condition that implies three possible states. There are three possible states. Two of them we're not going to spend a lot of time on. One of them is more to our concern at the present time. One, it can refer to that state of unbelief prior to salvation. Darkness can refer to the state of unbelief prior to salvation. One who is still in the dark. One who has never been transferred out of the darkness into the light. Secondly, it can refer to a state of rebellion. To walk in the darkness in Scripture is identified as a state of rebellion. One who has seen the light, and yet one who refuses to come into the light. Third, it can refer to a state of spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness. And that is one who has not only turned away from the light, but one who has chosen darkness over the light, with the consequences that we have just seen. The middle voice says that in any of these cases, there are results of our decisions. The unbeliever who has never seen the light, he is in the darkness. But at least he's not seen the light yet. The one who has seen the light and turned away from the light starts a process at work in his soul. He may be an unbeliever turning away from the gospel. He could be a believer who says, I have fellowship with God, but keeps walking in darkness. The tragic effects are much more rapid and much more disastrous in the life of a believer than in the life of the unbeliever. Why? To whom much is given, much is expected. Much light has been given to the believer. For that believer to turn away, the results are, of course, catastrophic. Now, let's consider three things. We're actually talking about three things that can happen here. We're talking about a state of darkness. We're talking about a process of hardening, and we're talking about a result of blindness. Here's darkness, that's a state. Here is hardness, that's a process. Here is blindness, and that is a result. Let me give you five things on darkness. Number one. Darkness, which in our passage is skotia. Skotia in the Greek language in Scripture is used primarily in a moral, spiritual sense. We're talking about something that is moral and spiritual, and it means the absence of light. The absence of light. Secondly, since Scripture affirms that God is light, that's our passage, 1 John 1:5, then darkness is the spiritual and moral opposite of God's presence and God's influence. The spiritual and the moral opposite of God's presence and God's influence. It's antithetical to all that is of God. Third, darkness describes the state of spiritual ignorance in which all men dwell before they are brought to Christ. Darkness describes the state of spiritual ignorance in which all men dwell before being brought to Christ. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 16, Luke chapter 1 and verse 79. In other words, all unbelievers originally are in the darkness. That is the state of the natural man. In Adam, we are sinners. In Adam, we are spiritually dead. And in Adam, we're in the dark. Point four. By the way, this is what is meant in those passages, just to give you a mental reference. They that sat in the darkness have seen a great light. They were in the realm, the gloom of Satan. Jesus Christ penetrated that gloom and they saw the great light. Fourth, darkness is the kingdom of Satan, the prince of darkness. Darkness refers to the kingdom of Satan, the prince of darkness, Colossians 1:13. And again, I want to emphasize that from the inference of Genesis 1:2, darkness originated not from God, but from the devil. God is nowhere ever said to have created the darkness. The darkness was there at the creation. In fact, the Spirit of God brooded over the waters. I gave you this last time, and in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah uses that exact same verb for the intensity of conflict he found himself in against his persecutors. It's a state of war. The Spirit of God was in a state of war over the face of the darkness, you could say. Fifth, it is into this realm of darkness that Jesus Christ, the light of the world, has shined. It is into this realm of darkness that Jesus Christ, the light of the world, has shined. John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and verse 9. Again, in him was life. His life was the light of men, and the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. An amazing word that is used there. We'll have time maybe to deal with that later on. In verse 9 it says, this was the true light, hold on to this one, it's very important, that enlightens every man coming into the world. No member of the human race is without light. Not one. A question I've never heard. My answer, there are no such people. And I can back that up from Scripture. And I'll give you reasons for that in just a moment. All right, so this then is the state of darkness. This is what we were. We were darkness. We were in Adam. We were in that realm, but no longer. Now, in addition to the state of darkness, we also have a process, and that process is a process of hardening. You'll see why, as we develop the idea, I bring hardening into the study at this point. The process of hardening. Point one. When man is confronted with the light, he has no excuse for remaining in the dark. In other words, if I'm in the dark and I don't know there's any light, I can be excused for being in the dark. But if I'm in the dark and I see the light, I have no excuse not to pursue the light. The question that was brought up to me on Sunday night, what about the poor heathen that have never heard? And part of my answer was simply this. If you're in total darkness and you see a candle flickering, and on a dark night you can see a match lit many, many miles away. If you see that light flicker, you know the direction to get to the light, don't you? You can see it clearly. However small it may be, still the darkness is caused to draw back, and there flickers the light. Now, it may be turned on as a very bright beacon. But whether it's a beacon or whether it's a candle, it's still a light. And once you've seen it, you have no excuse not to go to it. When man is confronted with the light, he has no excuse for remaining in the dark. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, great passage on this particular subject. Paul talks in verses 16 and 17 about his dedication to the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone that believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's at this point that Paul begins to answer the question, what about those who have never heard? Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The suppression of the truth, the word there actually means to hold down, as if to put a cover on it, to put a lid on it, to keep it from sight, to keep it down, to keep it from being manifested. Verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. I want you to notice that Paul reveals here that with the natural man, there is that light within combined with the light without. It's been revealed in them because God has shown it to them. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, not vaguely, not dimly, clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. It's interesting here that if I understand this right, the Apostle Paul is declaring to us that we can not only understand all of the omni-attributes of God, omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence, but we can also understand the Trinity from creation. So that they are without excuse, no excuse will stand, because although they knew God, notice, clearly understood, or clearly seen, then understood, now he says they knew God, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts. The word futile is extremely important here because it's the word mataiotes. Mataiotes is a word in the Greek language that means vacuum. But what is a vacuum when we're talking about terms of light and darkness? It's the absence of light. They had the light. The light was revealed to them, within them, to them. They clearly saw it, understood it, knew God, and yet a vacuum developed in their soul. How did that happen? They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Here were people who were in the dark. They were already in the dark. They were in the realm of Satan. They were living in unbelief. They had not come to salvation. And yet in this condition, this state of darkness, a process begins to take place that's worse than it was at the beginning. How can that be? Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory. Remember that glory is always a synonym for divine light. They changed the glory, the light, the illustrious understanding that they had of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. There's going to be a consequence from this, and we'll see this as we move on. So, when man's confronted with light, he has no excuse for remaining in the dark. Twice in our passage it says they are without excuse. Point two, man is without excuse because he has three sources of light. There are three sources of light that every member of the human race has. Number one, creation. We've already seen that from our passage. We also see it illustrated in Psalm chapter 8 and verse 3, when I survey the heavens, the works of your hands. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows His handiwork. And of course our passage, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. In other words, every member of the human race is in creation and therefore has the revelation of creation. The second is, this by the way deals with that to them. The second deals with the in them that Paul talks about, and that is the revelation of conscience. The conscience of man reveals the existence of God, as declared in passages like Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. He has put eternity in their hearts. Romans chapter 2 and verse 15. Look at Romans 2:15 for just a minute. Because he says here, he's talking about the Gentiles. Let me back up to verse 14. For when the Gentiles, heathen could be a translation here, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show, that is, reveal, the work of the law, written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. Bearing witness to what? The fact that they have had the truth. Bearing witness to who? To the individual. And between themselves, their thoughts accuse or excuse them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So when I run into an atheist and he tries to tell me that he doesn't believe God exists, I call him a liar to his face. Because he is. I tell him that he's lying to himself. And he's deceiving himself. And the results of his self-deception are terribly tragic. not only in the soul here and now, but certainly in the soul eternally. The third, following creation and conscience, is conviction. And this is the conviction that comes from the Holy Spirit. That is John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11, and Scripture. While there may be places where the Scripture has not gone, there is no place that the Holy Spirit has not gone. And where a person is receptive to whatever little light he may have from creation, from conscience, from the convicting ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that uses these means of revelation as well as the truth, then that person can cry out to God, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Since all have received the light, received from the light, condemnation, of course, is based on rejecting the light, and John tells us this in John 3, verses 16 through 19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and darkness, men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Now, I've got three more points that I want to give you on hardness that are very, very important. Actually, I've got several things I want to try to cover quickly because I want to try to pull this together for you. The hardening of the heart is a willful turning away from the light into the deeper spiritual gloom of knowing unbelief. The hardening of the heart is a willful turning away from the light into a deeper spiritual gloom of willful unbelief. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 1:21. That's what Romans 2:15 is talking about, showing the work of the law in their heart. By the way, what was and is the work of the law? To convict us of sin, to condemn us, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7, 13, and 15 say, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart." This is the danger that every one of us face. Every day we live, God is going to speak to us through His Word, through circumstance, through the ministry of the Spirit of God. "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart." Why? Because if you do, you step out of the light into the dark. Now that you've seen the light, you begin to descend into a deeper spiritual gloom. And what I want us to understand before we finish this class tonight is that there's an end result of it that is catastrophic. We'll see that in just a moment. Daniel chapter 5 and verse 20 is an illustration. Daniel talks about Nebuchadnezzar when he was lifted up in his heart and his spirit was hardened in his pride. He was deposed from his kingly throne and they took the kingdom from him. Why? Because he hardened his heart. Pharaoh, of course, is a classic example through the book of Exodus. Exodus chapters 4, 7, 14, 8, and so on tell us about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. The Exodus generation is, of course, a classic example. Psalm 95 and verse 8, "Do not harden your heart as in the provocation in the wilderness." And, of course, Romans 9 and verse 18 says, "As a result of this, therefore He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills He hardens." But don't misunderstand what it's saying. This is not saying that God arbitrarily picks some to believe and some not to believe. I was in a bookshop today. It was kind of interesting. It had a very, 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 very strong Calvinistic flavor. I mean, everything, everywhere you look was John Calvin, so I kind of assumed that it was very Calvinistic. I felt like asking them if they had ever read Calvin's commentary on the book of Romans. John Calvin wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion and came up with his scheme of things, the sovereignty of God, by the time he was at the ripe old age of 27. In later years, after he was 50 years old, which you have to get about that far to start gaining some common sense, he began to really do verse-by-verse studies, and that's when his commentaries were written. And in his commentary in Romans, chapter 5, in the 18th verse, where it talks about Christ dying for all, he acknowledged in his commentary that Christ didn't just die for some, but He died for all. Now that one acknowledgement just blasted his whole scheme of things down the river. And of course, there are people that still hold to it. God picked this one to go to heaven, this one to go to hell, and there's nothing you can do about it. And they use this verse. When the Scripture is so clear on what is it that God uses as the standard to harden or to have mercy. And of course, Pharaoh, again being a classic example, Pharaoh made that decision to harden himself, resulting from his volitional hardening into judicial hardening, the hardening of God. So willful hardening, of course, results in something the Bible calls blindness. Let's look at where we've come. And this is all very relevant to us in our spiritual lives. Here is the dark. The wrong decision here will lead to a process of hardening. There's nothing wrong with being in the dark as long as the fact that you come out when you see the light. But when you see the light and make a voluntary decision to love the darkness, choose the darkness, give the darkness preeminence over the light, a hardening process begins that results in what the Bible calls blindness. Now let's look at blindness for just a moment. Those that choose darkness in preference to the light gradually destroy their spiritual capacity for sight. Those who choose darkness in preference to the light gradually destroy their capacity for spiritual sight. Romans 1:21, they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, their foolish hearts were darkened. In other words, the eyes of their understanding began to atrophy. The light began to dim within that individual. Spiritual blindness is the state of those who continue in the darkness in preference to the light. And again, John 3 and verse 19, men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. The disposition of the soul is therefore reflected in one's attitude to Jesus Christ and His Word. John 3 verses 20 and 21, everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deed should be exposed. Why? Because that's what light does. But he that does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. You might remember when David confessed his sin with Bathsheba, he made a very interesting statement. As a matter of fact, it might be worthwhile when we get to the confession passage in 1 John 1:9 to study the confessions of David, because there are several statements he makes that are very, very illuminating. But one of the statements that he made was, after confessing his sin, he said, "For this all they who are godly will call in time of need." What's he saying? They who are godly will call on you for cleansing in their time of need. They who are godly, having fallen into sin, recognizing the tremendously deceptive power of the devil, recognizing the tremendous power of his temptation, not excusing it by any sense of the word, but understanding what an adversary we confront. He has a million guises. He has a million counterfeits. And just about the time you think you figured one out, he'll come up with another. And when we who are saints, we who are separated, sanctified in Christ, fall into areas of sin, what is the godly thing to do? The godly thing to do is to walk back into the light and be exposed and have the darkness flee. Bring those things into the light before God so that they can be taken away. That's a godly thing to do. Once the light is seen and rejected, the condition of one's inner blindness, I should say, once the light is seen and rejected, the condition becomes one of inner blindness in addition to outer darkness. Look, if you will, just at John chapter 9 for just a moment. You remember the story in John chapter 9, the man that was born blind? The disciples looked on him and they wanted to enter into a theological discussion and they said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" And Jesus said, "Neither, but that the glory of God might be revealed in him." We're going to have to end this with this one, but just follow me in John chapter 9, verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." Who was it that did not see? The blind man. He was given sight. Who was it who thought they saw? The Pharisees. They were made blind. Verse 40. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains." See their problem? They've seen the light and yet they can't see it. Why? Because they've chosen darkness in preference to the light. And therefore Christ convicts them of the condition of their soul, which is a blindness that's going to have tragic results. I'll just sign off by saying that it's very possible for you and I as believers to come into a condition of spiritual blindness, and it's tragic. It means that some disastrous things have happened in the soul. Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter 1 and verse 9, "He who lacks these things, that is, the fruits of growth and the fruits of the Spirit, is short-sighted even to the point of blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." Folks, the one thing we don't want to do is to allege or affirm that we have fellowship with God if we're walking in the dark. If we're in the dark, we need to admit we're in the dark. The minute we do, the light comes on. "Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead. Christ will give you light." He'll never withhold it. When has he ever refused to forgive? When has he ever refused to give light to anyone who says, "Lord, I'm in the dark, help me. Father, I have sinned. I acknowledge my sin." It's taken care of. And that honesty God honors. To be honest with him and honest with ourselves, rather than trying to deceive ourselves. So we'll leave it there. I haven't quite finished everything about the dark, but we'll have to leave it for the time being, and we'll pick it up next time. And we get to move next week into verse 7, which I'm really looking forward to, because that's where it all begins to come together. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Let's pray, and I'll see you then. Gracious Father, what a wonderful thing for us to delve into such deep truths of Scripture, to understand the tremendous results and oft times blessing and sometimes tragic consequences of decisions that we so lightheartedly make. Help us not to affirm that we have fellowship when we're in the dark, but rather by acknowledging that we've wandered into the dark, to rise from that state of operational death, to have Jesus Christ turn on the light, to expose, to rebuke, to cleanse, to purify, and transform. Thank you for this magnificent privilege. Thank you for these passages, which are so illuminating and challenging to our souls. Help us to live in the reality of it, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.